after such a lovely time of worship as well. Shame on you. Well, welcome to our series on Ezra and Nehemiah. And our prayer is, as we go through these two books over the next months, which will also include some thoughts from other books like Haggai and Zechariah and a few others, that they will both be a challenge and an encouragement to us as they speak into our lives. New year, new theme, right? Good. So I'm conscious that this is a Sunday morning, and it's not a Bible study night, but I will need to lay out a bit of background and overview in this first session, and a bit of historical context, so bear with that. Once I've done that, I will dig into chapter 1 to see what God has to say for us today, because it's important, isn't it? We need fresh manna for the day and for Monday morning when the reality hits in. So let me give you an overview for those of you less familiar with these two books. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell the story of God restoring his people after one of the most devastating seasons in Israel's history. I have got another couple of slides with a little bit of dates on it. It might be too small, but we'll see. In 586 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, the world power of the day, because of their persistent idolatry, their backsliding, and their general sin. The temple, the center of Israel's worship, was burned, the city walls were torn down, and the people of Judah, as you know, were taken into exile. What was lost was not only land and building, but it was identity, it was security, it was public worship, it was the presence of God, the center part of Israel life. And the exile raised painful questions. Had God abandoned his people? Had his promises failed? Yet scripture is clear that the exile was thankfully not the end of the story. Through the prophets, God promised judgment would give way to restoration. Judgment would give way to restoration. And we will see that in more detail as we go through the series. After nearly 70 years, that promise of restoration, renewal, reviving, and rebuilding began to be fulfilled. And that's where we're going to pick it up in these two books. In 539 BC, Cyrus, king of Persia, conquered Babylon, Israel's captors. Unlike previous empires, Cyrus allowed captive people to return to their homeland and restore their worship, which was quite unique, actually. Just a year later, he issued a decree permitting the Jewish exiles to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the house of the Lord. And Ezra tells us that this was no political accident. God himself stirred the heart of the king to accomplish his purposes. And again, we'll look into that a bit deeper in a minute. The return from exile, however, was apparently not a mass movement. Only a remnant chose to return. Many Jews had settled in Babylon and Persia. They established homes, they built livelihoods. Jeremiah actually prophesies into that in one of his prophecies. God's restoration began with a willing few, and it unfolded in stages over many decades. The first return was led by Zerubbabel, along with Joshua the high priest, and their primary task was to rebuild the temple. The work was difficult, slow, and they were met with opposition. But throughout the prophetic encouragement of Haggai and Zechariah, the temple was eventually completed in 516 BC, during the reign of Darius I. Worship restored, but the community remained fragile and spiritually vulnerable. And this is where Ezra enters the story. Ezra was a priest, and he was a scribe, a man deeply devoted to God and to the law. In 458 BC, during the reign of Artaxerxes, Ezra returned to Jerusalem with a clear calling on his life, to teach God's word, to lead spiritual reform, and to shape the life of the restored community according to Scripture. He was a man of the word, a man of God. Ezra understood that rebuilding structures without renewing hearts would never be enough. His ministry centered on repentance, obedience, and a renewed commitment to God. It's about the heart first, right? The book of Ezra and Nehemiah themselves reflect this careful process of restoration. In the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah appear as one book, actually. They're together. Ezra appears not only as a key figure within this narrative, but very likely as the compiler of the material, drawing together royal decrees, official correspondence, genealogies, personal memoirs. This explains why the books are written, rather, in Hebrew and partly in Aramaic, the administrative language of the Persian Empire. The final stage of restoration comes through Nehemiah, who returned to Jerusalem in 444 BC. His task was primarily to build the city walls, restoring security and dignity to the people. Under intense opposition, the walls were completed, actually, in just a number of days, I think 52 days. Yet again, the most significant work there was the spiritual work in people's lives. In Nehemiah 8, Ezra stands before the people and reads the law aloud. As the word of God is proclaimed, the people weep, they repent, they worship, and they renew their covenant with the Lord. Together, Ezra and Nehemiah show us that God's restoration is never merely external. God rebuilds cities, institutions, communities, but he begins with hearts as a work of the heart. These books reveal a faithful God who keeps his promises. Now, like this, he works through ordinary and imperfect people. Amen? And he brings renewal step by step, even when you don't have a full picture. And we touched on that in our vision day. We haven't always got a full picture on everything where God is leading. So as we go through this preaching series, we will see that the message of Ezra and Nehemiah is not confined, actually, to the pages of history. There's no point staying in the book, is it? It speaks directly to us today. It challenges us to ask, what is God reviving? What is he restoring? What is he rebuilding? What is God doing in our lives? What is God doing in his local church? What is God doing in the community? What have we been called to? It challenges us today. How will we respond to the word of God? Are we willing to be part of this reviving, rebuilding, restoring work, both personally, corporately, as he renews his people, reaches into the community, and extends his kingdom? Amen. So, we're going to dig into chapter 1, the first two verses. Hopefully they will come up on the screen. It's not part of the PowerPoint, actually, so. And it says in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Cyrus, king of Persia, is an interesting character. And at this time in history, the most powerful man on the planet. He ruled over the entire Persian Empire, which we know is modern-day Iran. He was, and he still held in very high esteem as a benevolent, wise, and a brilliant leader. In fact, he's still celebrated today, I read, 2,500 years, I think, after his death. And this man had absolute power over life and death, didn't he, in the known world. He had a vast empire, the largest in the ancient world, stretching over 2 million miles. And yet we read this, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Cyrus, in all his brilliance, he had his plans, he had his dreams, he had his empire building. But it was God, wasn't it, who was still on the throne. It was still God who orchestrated behind the scenes, if you like. Cyrus was essentially doing his bidding. Man might plan, He might conquer. He might believe. He can do as he sees fit. But God, as we will see, and as we know, is still in control. Cyrus had chosen his course of action. He would have, you know, desired to expand his empire. No doubt he conferred with his empire, his generals, decided on a plan of attack. They would have plotted, they would have strategized, they would have spied, they would have got intel. But God was still orchestrating his purposes. You see, man has free will. You and I are free to choose to make decisions in our lives because we are made in the image of God. God has given us that propensity. But God still weaves his will into the events of time. I mean, this could be a rabbit hole, actually, that you could go down on the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Actually, I did go down this rabbit hole for an hour. I went right off on one on the sovereignty of God and the will of man. So I had to, wasted 2 hours of study. There you are. Suffice to say that we must live in the tension of man's free will and God's sovereignty. We live in the tension of these two truths. Cyrus chose to attack and invade Babylon for his own purposes, not realizing at the time that it was in fact God crafting his purposes from the beginning of time. Over 80 years before, in his prophetic ministry, Jeremiah, this humble, like backwater prophet, had prophesied there would be 70 years of captivity for Israel by the Babylonians for their backsliding and for their sin. And at the end of this period, there would be freedom from bondage. God used Cyrus to complete this task and to fulfill his word, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. I think that's lovely. This backwater, nobody in this little province, this little country, that God used his word to move the mightiest man on the planet. God's in control, right? God's in control. What did Jeremiah actually say? Well, it's in Jeremiah 25, verse 11. And he said this, some 80, 90 years before. It says this, and this whole land, prophesying, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. And in Jeremiah 29:10, it says, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good words towards you and cause you to return to this place. And this is astonishing. Astonishing words of prophecy. Such a specific word to his people years before the actual event. But as many of you know, there was a prophecy even more astonishing in this passage that we have to dig out that shows the sovereign purposes of our God in world events. But even more importantly, I think, in the lives and care of his people. Because God doesn't just care about world events, but the details of our lives as well, which is astonishing. Isn't it amazing that he can orchestrate what's going on in the world, yet he knows the number of hairs on our head, and that he cares about the detail? How great is our God? Cyrus, this king of the known world, is mentioned specifically by name by Isaiah the prophet over 150 years previously as the chosen vessel by God to free his people. 150 years before the event, Isaiah the prophet said this. I don't know if you've got it up. I thought you might have preempted me there. It's in Isaiah 45:1. Sorry, Isaiah 44:28 first. And it says this, 150 years before, and he's named in person, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. This is before any of this had taken place. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. How specific How specific is that? It goes on in chapter 45. I just read the first verse. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so the gates will not be shut. It's astonishing accuracy in prophecy. Whether Cyrus saw this prophecy or not, we don't know for sure. Tradition says that Daniel, because he was serving at that time, showed Cyrus, which is an interesting thought. And by the way, Daniel was praying into this. He was praying into the prophecies of Jeremiah. We read in Daniel 9, verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So he understood. He searched scripture. He was a man of God, a man of the word. And he searched the scriptures and he saw this promise of God. So what did he do? Did he say, well, God will just bring it around, God's sovereign, God's on the throne, it will just happen? No. He said, I set my face towards the Lord God to make requests by prayer, supplication, fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. He warred on the word of God. He warred on the prophecies of God. He was active on the word of God. He understood through scripture what God has said, and he prayed it through. We work with God, don't we? It's the sovereignty of God, the free will of man. Otherwise, why do we bother on a Tuesday? We just say, well, God will just accomplish. God works with his people. Daniel prayed into this. There's another slide. I don't know if you can get this up now, Dylan, whether you have to flick between things. But as it's an interesting aside, for those of you like a little bit of archaeological stuff or proof, this came up when I was just looking at these truths. In 1879, there you go, an archaeologist named Hormoz Razum found a small clay cylinder about 9 inches long in the ancient city of Babylon. This cylinder is now in the British Museum, so we can see it today. Upon the clay cylinder, King Cyrus wrote about his victory over the city of Babylon and his policy towards the nations he had captured. He also detailed his policy towards the various gods and religions. He also wrote that he rebuilt their temples. His decree that is written on the cylinders matches perfectly with what the Bible predicted he would do. Cyrus decreed that the temple in Jerusalem should be rebuilt, and all the exiled Israelites who wished to return had his permission and blessing to do so. This little 9-inch clay cylinder is strong evidence that the Bible is 100% accurate and inspired by God. I know we don't need that, but it's interesting, isn't it? And you can view that today in the British Museum. You know, when we see world events today, I'm not an avid news watcher, and I'm not into politics particularly. And interestingly, Iran or Persia are kind of center stage at this precise moment, aren't they? God's in control. God's in control. I mean, I say it's a turbulent time. I guess it's always been turbulent times. We see US posturing, Russia and China and geopolitics, all what's going on and shifting that's happening today. And it's easy to get fearful, isn't it? But God is in control. But we are called to pray, as Daniel did. We don't need to be fearful, but we do need to pray. And we do need to hear from God. And we do need to study the word. And we do need to pray on the promises of God. We have our part to play. It's not passive. But God is weaving his purposes and will into the events of time as they unfold. But he is in control. But as I wrote this, and often the way that God will speak to me is I get a little bit tearful, a bit moved about things. And as I was writing this, and I was, yeah, God's in control. And suddenly I just felt a bit tearful. Because, you know, when I preach, I like to be real. Because sometimes it can feel like he isn't, can't it? Sometimes we know he is, but sometimes it can feel that he isn't. And I speak for the rest of us that when we stand here, we know that it's our job to say the right things, the truth, and be positive. But life can be trying at times, and there can be seasons, right? Sometimes there seems no end to certain situations, no answers. We know God is in control, but it can be difficult at times. And my thoughts, you know, go to many people that spring to mind within the church. Israel, more specifically Judah, were in captivity for 70 years. That's a long time. The land had been destroyed. Many of them had seen a lot of death and destruction. And now they were in a foreign land. They still experienced the pain and the grief, even though God was in control. Or certainly many did. In Psalm 137, written shortly after they'd returned from exile, actually, we read of their mindset. And it says, I'll just read the first verse, 137:1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. There was grief in their hearts as they remembered the temple worship and the lives that they had there. If you were to read the book of Lamentations, we would read of the devastation and the outpouring of grief by Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, for the destruction of Jerusalem. This is real life stuff, isn't it? It's great to be positive. I can do all things through God that gives me strength. All things work together for good. But sometimes there are darker times. And they were in a captivity for a number of years. But in those darker times, those times of seeming captivity, what do we do? Jeremiah grasped hold of some amazing nuggets, actually, in the book of Lamentations. I'm not going to go into it because I'm going to go off course. But he says in chapter 3:21, which I think is lovely. So he's surveying the destruction of Jerusalem, and the people going into captivity, the devastation of the temple of worship. And it is prophesied into this for so many years. But he says in chapter 3:21, he breaks with his lamentation. He says, this I recall to mind, verse 21. Therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because of his compassions fail not. It's in chapter 3:21, Dylan, if it's there. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Though the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Knowing the love and the compassion of God towards us is a pillar we can really rest on, isn't it, in those more difficult times. He sees you, he loves you, he's in control, he has compassion. The captivity that Judah faced, in this case, was sadly their responsibility because of their backsliding. But even in that, God did not leave them without hope. He spoke by his prophets into their situation, and no more so than Jeremiah. I read the first part of this passage to you a little earlier in my talk, but let me read the rest of it. How God still cares for his people, even in their difficulties, even if it's self-induced. And it says in Jeremiah 29:10, for thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. So that's the part I read. But this is where it gets lovely. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. And this was to a backslidden people. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. And isn't this lovely? Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. God does not abandon us. Even if we make wrong decisions, even if we take ourselves into situations, or we know of people that have done it, God does not abandon his people. You might be sat there thinking, well, maybe I brought some of this on myself. Certainly there have been times when I've brought things on myself. But God does not abandon us. He may discipline us for a while, but he continually strengthens, encourages, and carries us through by his word. By his word. And it was after this turbulent period in Judah's history that God brought his word to fruition in the fullness of time. And we read of Judah's return from exile by the hand of Cyrus. And I found, you know, in my walk with God, that it is the word of God above all else for me that sustains me. Above everything else, it's the word of God that sustains me. Feelings, experiences, they come and go, don't they? Sometimes they're subjective, maybe objective, I don't know. But they come and go. But the word of God is solid, isn't it? Specifically, a word into your life sustains, it carries us, it brings us through into victories that we so desperately need. I'm sure Daniel, when he was praying those prophecies for the 70 years, I don't know where his feelings were at, but it was the truth of the word that sustained. Amen. It was the truth of the word that sustains. And that's why we hold the word of God in such high esteem. I was talking to a young lad in my office last week, and he's been a Christian for about a year. And it was a dramatic conversion. And he's had 7, 8, 9 months of mountaintop experience. And he came into my office. He wants to give up. So I can't feel God. I can't see God. I don't know God. I don't know if it's real. Because feelings, experiences, even coming in this morning and having a good feeling, is not enough, is it, to sustain us? It's the word of God. It's the word of God. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Let me just give you a few thoughts as I slowly come to a close in verses 3 to 5. So Cyrus actually puts out a challenge to those in exile. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, "Who is among you, all of his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." Now this was a challenge. This was a challenge to the people, because as we've already read, they had made Babylon their home. It had become home. For many, this is all that they knew. Apparently, from what I've read, after a while, life wasn't so bad for many of the exiles. They built houses. They were encouraged to by Jeremiah, actually. They built houses. They had jobs. They had families. Some would have been second or even third generation. The biggest restriction for them would have been around religion. Because there was no temple there, was there? Even though they would have had some sort of freedom there around religion, it would still been restricted. But maybe that was a compromise they could live with. It's not a bad life. It's not the best. But now they were faced with a challenge, right? To leave the restricted, restrained, compromised yet comfortable life they had for a mission back to the promised land. And it wasn't an appealing mission. The land was devastated. Would they rise to the challenge of the word of God? to go back and build, to build the temple, to restore worship, to see the presence of God in the land, to see the people revived, to see the land rebuilt. It would be difficult, it would be dangerous, it would be arduous. Were they willing? Are we willing? Are we willing? Am I willing? Have we a passion to see God moving in our community? And I'm coming to a close now. But are we willing to leave the comfort zone, can I put it that way? As restrictive as it might be, but safe, right? We know what we know. Who likes to go out? Not on a limb, but who likes to go beyond what they feel safe and comfortable in? Who likes to push beyond? It says in verse 5, with all whose spirits God had moved, they arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. I guess the question is, has or is God moving my spirit, your spirit, for the work? We are told in chapter 2 that around 50,000 or so stepped up and returned to Jerusalem. I couldn't find any figures, actually, on how many stayed. There's speculations. We're not told. But most commentators think many, many more stayed than went. I can't prove that point, but that seems to be the general consensus. Many more stayed than went. Will we rise to the challenge? Will we be those who revive, restore, and rebuild? I will leave it on that question for Ali next week. Bless you. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even though this is hundreds and thousands of years ago, Lord, it's still relevant, still speaks into our lives. That they were men and women of flesh and blood that were challenged as we are challenged by your word, Lord. We thank you for your word. I pray it will find a resting place, Lord, in our hearts. And just bless your word, I pray this morning, in your precious name. Amen and amen.